astonishing verses that we are going to cover together. And so this is by kind of no means an anticlimax. We're moving into the last verses of the Bible, and there is so much here. Verse 22, Revelation 21 and verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon," no problem with global warming, "to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." We'll get to that, because Revelation started with some lamps, and it's concluding with a lamp. Verse 24, "And by its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no more night there, and they shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So I guess we'll never sleep in heaven. I guess if there's no more nights, I will be constantly vigilant and alive and awake. So, you know, make sure you catch up on your sleep before you go. It doesn't seem to be much there. And we actually concluded last week with a question. And you might remember Peggy had this question because Pastor Les had mentioned in his sermon that possibly the vision for the new property might include some sort of health club to get the neighborhood in there. Of course, a school might have some medical facilities. And what I was saying when we looked at verse 22, John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." And I said that the secular, the city, has become saturated with the sacred, the temple. And you remember I said that when we look at a city, we could name the various aspects of a city, whether it's government, or whether it's business, or whether it's education, or whether it's leisure, or whether it's medicine, or whether it is, help me, media, etc. Now, a lot of people would like to put another little box here and put, but we need the church as well. And the Bible doesn't do that, because the Bible says that we are the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. And that's right. And we have, we're supposed to be now leavening and penetrating every section of the city with the leaven of the gospel. And that's why we have here, now there is no temple, because the whole city is saturated with the presence of God. I said that the church now mirrors this in microcosm, being the temple of the Holy Spirit and seeking to permeate the secular with the presence of God. And I even made a, and I think this is what triggered Peggy, I said that God has actually given no kind of creatorial zone for the church. He has for the family, he has for the state, etc. But that's because we're supposed to be leavening the whole. Leavening, remember the parable of the kingdom? It's a seed which is the smallest of the seeds, but what does it do? That's right, puts out. And Peggy's question was, well, if Pastor Les is saying that, you know, we should have perhaps a campus, and on it would be these various facilities, is that not contradicting what I'm saying? Well, no, because actually we need two things. We need this, and so we need a Christian teacher to get into Millard West or Millard South or West Side School, etc., etc. We need Christians to get into Mutual of Omaha or wherever it might be, etc., etc. But we also need signs of the kingdom, and that's slightly different. And that is what Jesus did. Wherever he went, okay, what he did was a sign of the kingdom. And you see, we can do things, a Christian school, okay? And what that should be is qualitatively difference, okay? It's what, you see, a Christian teacher certainly is going to begin to leaven Millard North, but there are going to be lots of other influences there as well. We need to be there. The difference with a sign of the kingdom is that qualitatively it can be different, and it can have that radiance of the presence of Jesus about it that other things cannot. And so the answer is that we need both. It's a both and answer to that question. Just like we could establish a medical center where we have doctors, and perhaps we see people free of charge or at a very modest cost, and there are Christian counselors there. And people go there and they say, there's something different about that place. When I go there, I feel loved. When I go there, I feel cared for, etc., etc. That's a sign of the kingdom. You get the point. So we need both. The point here, of course, is that we're penetrating the secular. You need both. It's like Dave Cronick. I was just seeing Chris there. You visited David in Romania. And you see lots of orphanages in Romania. But what David is doing is a sign of the kingdom. It's the same thing again. When I was in London, I mean, this was really kind of, somebody came to me with a very serious suggestion that we started a, I don't know what you call them over here. Do you call them funeral homes or what's the word, the American word?
A mortuary.
You know, I thought, what? You know, I don't want to handle dead bodies and whatever. But you see, in the area of London we were working in, a lot of people could never afford a funeral. A funeral is very, very expensive. Plus, the directors of the funeral homes were coming to us and saying, because you've got to remember that in Britain hardly anybody goes to church. You know, somebody dies, they have nowhere to go. They have nowhere to go for counseling, for grief counseling, and that they were coming to us and saying, could you provide us grief counselors? Because they just handle the mechanics, you know, of the funeral. And actually we didn't start that, but we looked at it very, very seriously. But actually, I just heard that a church in Council Bluffs has started a very similar thing. And it's located at Victory Church up in, it's kind of east of Emmanuel up there, you know. That's right, and they've started that for that very same reason. Anyways, so that was the answer to, I think, what was provoking Peggy's question last week. Moving to the next verse, okay, verse 23, if you would follow me. The glory of the Lord, okay, is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, the glory of God, as I've often said in this class, is his self-giving love. And I've said that's the only safe thing to worship. And it's interesting that here, okay, that we are going to be, the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the radiance of this city is self-giving love, because that's the model of the Lamb. Now, who are we? Who are we in Revelation 21 and 22? We're the bride, that's right. And so we're going to be married to the Lamb, okay? Now, not to Christ, although, of course, he is, not to the Lord, not to the Messiah, not to the Christ, but to the Lamb. Why? Because we're going to be married to self-giving love. And that's why Jesus said, if you come after me, what have you got to do? That's right, you've got to take up the cross, the symbol of self-giving love. And so the glory of this place is God's self-giving love. And I'll say it again, that you see, people say, well, God's an egotist, you're God. And he says, worship me, worship me, worship me. No, you see, because our God is self-giving love, That's the only safe thing to worship. It's the only safe thing to worship. And we become like what we worship. As I said last time, that's why in Islam, the glory of God is his power. Okay, now our God has power, but that's not his glory. His glory is his self-giving love. That's why in the Gospel of John, where do you see the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John? On the cross. That's John. John sees the glory of Jesus on the cross, you see. And that is the glory of God. That's the glory of God. And that, but you see, if the glory of God is power, then that's what I'm going to worship, and probably that's what I'm going to exercise. And that's Islam, you see. But it's not Christianity. The church has done that, but the church never should do that. And so moving on, we'll just move down quickly. Has no need of the sun nor the moon. The creation was originally illuminated by the glory of God prior to the creation of the heavenly lights. You remember the sun and the moon was on day 4. And so we're back to the whole creation is illuminated. It's transparent with God's glory. And then verse 24, and the nations will walk by its lights, and they shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Now this is very important. John doesn't envisage the salvation of a tiny handful of mankind. Okay, he sees God as bringing the nations into his city. In fact, Revelation 15, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Now, you might have heard on the news recently that shortly Islam will be the largest religion, and that Islam is growing faster than any other. That is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And all they're doing is looking at biological growth in the Muslim nations, okay? Probably by the year 2040, which is in what, 38 years time, there'll be 1 billion Pentecostal charismatics. 1 billion of them. That's not just born again people. That's just charismatics and Pentecostals. 1 billion of them. There are more Presbyterians in South Korea than there are in North America. Okay? There are more people that go to AOG churches in Brazil than go to AOG churches in North America. And we're living in an astonishing day when God is bringing the nations into his city. Now, I read somebody recently who said this. They said, and of course it's a kind of tongue-in-cheek question, they said that they think that God lives near the equator. Why? Why? Because it's warm. I'm going to be godly and move, okay, to a warmer place. Sorry, why? Why was that tongue-in-cheek statement? God lives near the equator. It's in the center, okay, but that's not for that reason. Exactly. You see, usually it's the nations. I was going to draw a map, but I won't try it, okay? It's the nations, kind of North America, South America, Africa, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Got to get England in here, okay, so there we go. It's usually these nations, okay, where the church is just growing at a phenomenal rate. And you won't read that usually in the Wall Street Journal, okay, because they don't like to recognize that fact. But there has never been a time when the nations are coming. I had a good friend of mine, went to Nigeria, and Glenn, and because Glenn was a month in Nigeria just recently, and they would shout out in his meetings, Glenn, Nigeria will be the first Christian nation. Nigeria will be the first Christian nation. And what they meant by that is not that every single person would be born again, but so many that you would say Nigeria is Christian. And so that's happening, not in Nigeria, because the Koreans are going to shout it as well, and etc. And so you go on. And we do live in that day when God is bringing the nations. For all nations shall come and worship before you. And I believe, okay, I believe in the remnants. Okay, that's the overcomers. I believe in a remnant. And the remnant are usually the catalyst. The catalyst that ignites the rest. But I don't believe in remnant eschatology. Okay, remnant eschatology simply means, you know, that at the end of the age, you know, there's just going to be a few who are going to scrape, you know, into the gates. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. And in fact, we could go to many, many places. But let's just go to one. You needn't turn there. And if you go to Isaiah, you'll see exactly the same thing mirrored. That the nations, they're the Gentiles, the nations are going to come. Says that in Isaiah, says that in Revelation 21. The kings of the earth are going to come. The wealth of the nation shall come. And again, these parallels are into the book of Revelation. And you remember, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's right. We read that individuals, but no, nations can come to Christ. And the first Christian nation, anybody know? First Christian nation was? No? It was Armenia. Armenia was the first Christian nation to turn to Christ. That's right. And in case you didn't hear that, Adele was just saying that often the people of influence in some of the African nations, they have grown up in Christian schools and Christian institutions. And my father worked in Zambia for probably about 25 years. And Zimbabwe, you've heard a lot about Zimbabwe these days, okay? That was southern Rhodesia. And Zambia was northern Rhodesia, the nation, and he worked in northern Rhodesia. And today, Zambia has a Christian constitution. When they became independent, they got hold of the United States Constitution, and they ran in the first couple of phrases, and then they put in, and we declare that Zambia is a Christian nation committed to Christ, although we allow freedom of religion. And the head of Zambia is still a self-confessed Christian who regularly will take his Bible into the parliament, etc., etc. They're not without problems, but this is the fruit of something that's happening in our day and was seen and prophesied here by John. Let me just say one other thing about the little phrase, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. I showed you this before, but this I think is helpful in understanding the prophets. The temple in Revelation, Les mentioned it this morning, but in the Gospels, Jesus redefined the temple as himself. You remember, destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days I'll raise it up. That's right. So he redefined it. And then when he lives in us, of course, that's why in the epistles, the temple is now the people of God, simply because he's living in us. In Revelation, the temple continues to be defined as the people of God. We're called pillars of the temple in chapter 3. We're priests in the temple in chapter 1 and chapter 5. And of course, the people of God, synonymous with the identity of the bride, which of course is modeled as a golden cube, okay, which was the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And then it says there's no temple in it. Why? Because God's indwelling makes it a temple. See, now here you have this city, and God's dwelling in this city, just as God is dwelling in Jan here, and that makes her a temple. So when God is dwelling in this city, it becomes by definition, a temple. That's what a temple is, a dwelling place of God. And now this city has become the dwelling place of God. And I think I said this before, but I'll just say it again. There is this kind of segmentation in the scriptures, and it's very important for us to understand, because it helps us to define both the Old Testament and the role of Israel, that in Genesis we got this triangulation, and I've put it up there, of God, and then the earth, and then mankind. But when things went wrong, God narrowed the triangle to himself, not the earth, but a little land, land of Israel, and not mankind, but the people of Israel. He narrowed the triangulation to achieve his purposes. But at Pentecost, this all again moves right out, because now it's going out to the ends of the earth and to all mankind again. Now that's a little bit similar with, okay, we've got the Holy Land, we've got the Holy City, and we've got the Holy Temple. And even in the temple, the Holy of Holies. And in a sense, it's all of a piece. It's just an intensification of God's presence. Just an intensification of God's presence. And now what's happening here is it's almost now as if this has got reversed, and in the city, just the presence and power and love of God is radiating out into the whole earth. And of course, you know, in both Greek and Hebrew, the land, how can you translate it? Remember? You can translate it in both Greek and Hebrew in another way. Okay? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land, Psalm 37. Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's right, you can translate it both ways. Like God's hidden it in there, that what his intention was for that little piece of land, just like Eden, was to spread it out to the ends of the earth. Right. I've got something on that, Ed. I knew you were going to ask it, you see, so already, you know, I've been kind of thinking a little bit that way. Let me see if we can put that up, perhaps, just quickly. Okay, what Ed is looking at, if you want to look down, he's gone way ahead of me, 22 and verse 15. Okay, it's speaking of those who are in the city in verse 14. Blessed are they who wash their robes. We'll get to that. And outside are the dogs. That's a synonym for evil men. I find that in the Psalms. And sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Okay? There's a couple of ways we can look at this, and we will get to this a little bit later on, but I'll stick it up quickly. Is that too high? Bring it down. Is that better? Okay. We've got this sevenfold listing of the wicked. Okay. Now, being outside, now this is interesting. If we are now, Ed, Hebrews, we are the city of the living God, right? We are right now. And so it could be a reference to right here and now. And this is what Becky was saying yesterday, you know, is this a spiritual dimension, or do we have physicality here? And we're saying, well, we have both. You know, is this future or is this present? It's both. And what we have in Revelation 22, 21 is the most radical picture of the church in the New Testament. Okay, and we're supposed to read it that way, and I'll show you that in a minute. We're supposed to see ourselves there right now. The gates never shut, etc., etc. Transparency, etc., etc. Walking in the light, etc., etc. Having the glory of God, all right now. And so it could be a reference to right now. Perhaps the other way to see it, Ed, and I don't know that we can completely resolve it, the other way that I can see this, that if the city of God fills the whole earth, as I was suggesting, you remember, with its dimensions, this 1,500 miles. In the ancient world, that took you to the ends of the earth. They didn't, you know, it's like the old maps, you know, where before Columbus, they just drew a line and they said, beyond this point, there be dragons. You know, they just didn't know what was out there. Well, about 1,500 miles in the worldview of an ancient would take you to the ends of the earth. And it was described that way in the prophets a number of times. So I was saying, this dimensions of the city perhaps is implying that this city now fills the earth, as the prophet says. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what I was suggesting. So if that's true, if the city of God fills the whole earth, then outside can only be refer to the place of punishment. So that's a possible way of looking at it. But we can't be definitive on all of these things, Ed. If you didn't hear it, Colville was really saying, how is this all going to be resolved? And there are some difficulties here. For instance, some people suggested, including people like Origen, the great church father, that it would still be possible to sin in heaven. Why would he say that? It would still be possible to sin. Yes, but possible for Lucifer to sin, and he was in heaven. But why might it still be possible for us to sin in heaven? Still have free will, you see. And some people have suggested that. However, the more dominant view is that the experience of living on planet Earth, which we will know, of course, in intimate detail, will so reveal to us the folly of evil that we would never, ever want to perpetrate it again. Even though, yes, we are still, you know, we're established in holiness, but we are still free, because you have to be free to love. And so theoretically, the possibility, you know, of sin is there. But so the whole, and that's why we have the judgment, you know, so the whole tragic history of rebellion will be unrolled, and we'll see it all, we'll know it all, and we will see the utter folly of that action. And so that's part of it. Moving on, of course, evil did not originate with Adam. It originated with the fall of Lucifer. And that's why the Bible speaks even of the cleansing of the heavens, you remember. There's that phrase, the cleansing of the heaven. And of course, the lake of fire, which was prepared, as Pastor Les said this morning, for who? The devil and his angels, that's right. And so God intended to resolve it that way. And so it will be resolved, but there are some mysteries. Of course, that's why the Lamb, again, is so prominent. And so we know that the cross of Christ resolves it. You know, but I mentioned before that the reason that the Catholics developed the doctrine of purgatory was why? Has to do with holiness. Okay, you see, they wrestle with this problem. God cannot, okay, today, kind of come along to Dale and make him absolutely holy. Can't do that. Holiness is a process of the grace of God and Dale responding to the grace of God, okay? He can make a baby innocent, but holiness is formed, okay? Is reciprocal. His response to God's grace in repentance, in faith, and God is working that in Dale today. Now, let's say that Dale is a believer, okay, but he doesn't discipline himself, he's not faithful in prayer, he doesn't have a good marriage, you know, he's a carnal Christian, okay? Now, on the point of death, can God simply snap his fingers and suddenly is like Jesus? We see the wrestle. That's not possible. Do you see what I mean? Because the formation of character is a reciprocal thing. And so they needed some sort of holding pen, you see, so he could be in there. And of course, it means to be purged. And so what Dale should have been doing, okay, all his years in Trinity, he's now got a kind of a zone. Now he's doing it wonderfully already. Now got a kind of holding zone where that can be done. Right, and so what Glenn is saying is absolutely true, All I was mentioning is that some of the church fathers, you see, to love, we have to be free. We've got to be free to love. And so there was more, it was more a technical possibility. Do you see what I mean? The teaching of glorification, as Glenn says, is a very important teaching, and it's not spoken of very much. All they were saying is, of course, love demands freedom. Do you see what I mean? Otherwise, we would be reduced to automatons. And so they said, technically, sin is possible. But of course, the teaching of glorification means that you're established in holiness and you're transfixed with the love of God. And so, that's right. Yeah, okay. Anyways, we tumbled into purgatory. We need to get out quickly. Yes, we will have our memory from this life. And Les, in fact, mentioned that, you remember, from the parable this morning, when the Lord said, you know, to Lazarus, you remember the good things you had in this life. And so, yes, we will have memory. Okay. Basically, what Glenn was saying, the old things would be things of the old order, you know, which is selfishness, the works of the flesh, etc., etc. That's going to pass away. That's the old order. And the new order, which we're seeking to get into by grace of holiness, obedience, righteousness, as Glenn says, there's going to be this work of glorification that's establishing us in fit for the new age. Okay, just to tidy up purgatory, I was not advocating it. I was only saying the reason why it existed, and that is simply because they wrestled with this thing of how, if somebody lives in disobedience, you know, how can they be fit for the presence of God? And it's a salutary thing to think about. It's an important thing to think. And what it should do, scripturally, is press us to get hold of sanctification now, as Glenn rightly said. But let's go to Dale's question, which was, the sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Okay? Now, sin against the Holy Spirit is simply that the Holy Spirit is making known to you, he's giving you revelation of the cross, he's giving you revelation of the atonement, he's giving you revelation of the cross of Christ, and you're refusing it. You see, you're spurning it. In fact, you're rejecting it. In fact, you're even how can you be forgiven if the hand that is extending forgiveness, you will not receive it? Do you see what I mean? In other words, you know, if this is God's offer, and this is the only offer, Jesus is the only offer, you see, and if this is being blasphemed and rejected, well, how can there be forgiveness? There is no other. There's nothing else. Do you see? God can't give you a banana and say, well, this will do instead. Do you see what I mean? There is only one way. Do you see the point? And that's why there can't be forgiveness, not because God cannot forgive you, but you've got to open your hand and receive it, as long as your hand is clenched. Right, is in the, or in the age to come. I think Jesus wasn't saying, you know, that in the age to come. I think he was just meaning that the severity of this, do you see what I mean, can never be undone. I think that's the force of his phrase. Okay. That's a good question, Bill. Two responses. There are theologians, evangelical theologians, that actually say that part of glorification is the removal of memory, some memory. That is being taught by sound evangelical theologians. I think that what I would say is, you remember Jesus said, he that's forgiven much loves much. And I think that we'll understand the work of the cross in such a way, we only see it dimly now, do you see what I mean? But we'll understand it in all its radiance, that it's almost like, you know, Paul can say, I'm the chief of sinners, and yet there's no grief in that. Do you see what I mean? And it's just the wonder of it. But I think that what Bill is saying is an honest thing, that we can't, you know, we live with regrets. We live with regrets. But I think that, you see, the cross is not just a legal forgiveness. It's almost God's ability, you know, to redeem our regrets. And we don't see that fully yet. You know, but that is the power of the cross. And so, yes, the possibility is that God could obliterate memory. And as I say, I could name, you know, theologians who teach that, you know, evangelical theologians. But I tend to think, you know, that it's going to be, we're going to understand the cross and the love of God so vividly that it's going to be as if, it's just like the prodigal son. He did go into the far country, but he has an understanding of the father's love in the way that the elder brother never did. I think that's the way it's going to go. I think that I think I can speak for Les here, that we should never be in fear of losing our salvation. You remember Paul says we're kept by the power of God. Remember that we're kept by the power of God. However, there are warnings. There are warnings in the Bible. And if a warning is there, it should be taken seriously. And therefore, you know, Jesus says, you know, pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven. So a condition, you know, for forgiveness is that you forgive. However, having said all that, the grace of God is very, very great. And there will be those saved as by fire. Now, what does that mean? We don't know. But the blood of Christ was great enough. And so there are areas we don't fully understand. But we should not live in fear. Do you see what I mean? That, in other words, you know, is there somebody I haven't forgiven, or is there some unconfessed sin? No. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, its continuous tense, cleanses us, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So when I'm driving home from this class today, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing me all the time. I'm going to move on. So just a couple more things I want to say before our time is done. Let's read on. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb again, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more anything accursed, no more curse. You remember there are seven things which disappear. You remember the sea, which is a metaphor for alienation, particularly of the nations, death, mourning, crying, pain, the curse, and night, because night was something to be feared. So the curse will disappear, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And verse 4 is an astonishing verse, particularly if you were a Jew. It was what no man could do and live. What does it say? They shall see his face, and no man can see his face and live. And so now we see his face. And everything you've been asking will be answered in that moment when we see his face, okay? So don't worry. When you see his face, it'll be answered. And his name shall be on their foreheads. What a wonderful thing. And night, there's the seventh, night shall be no more. And they have no need of light, of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Just a couple of things. We've got a few more minutes. And I know you have questions, and we will get to them. Okay, here we go. Here's the river of life. But unlike Ezekiel's vision, it doesn't say that the river flows out of the city. You remember in Ezekiel's vision, in Ezekiel 37, the water flows out of the city, flows down to the Dead Sea, makes it fertile, all the fish live, etc., etc. But now, again, if this city has filled the whole earth, this river just irrigates the great city of God. There is a river, you remember, in the Psalms, that makes glad. Can you finish it? The city of God, that's right, and here's that river. And now we have the tree of life, which is taking us back, of course, to Eden. As I've been saying, what's happening now is that everything that was initiated, and you've got this, everything initiated in Genesis is now being wrapped up in Revelation. And so we've got the tree of life back again in the garden, in this wonderful garden. And there are basically four gardens in the Bible. Okay, there's the Garden of Eden. Okay, there is the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the garden tomb, okay, and there's the garden city, okay, because this is a city, but it's a garden, it's got a river, it's got fruit trees, etc., etc. So you've got four gardens. First garden, Garden of Eden, where Adam said, okay, not your will, but mine be done, okay, disobedience. We have the Garden of Gethsemane, next garden, where Jesus says the opposite, not my will, but yours be done. And he reverses the disobedience of Adam, because he is now, of course, the last Adam, beginning of the new race. And then we have the garden tomb, okay, where what we lost, the day that you sin, you'll surely die. We come out in resurrection. I say we, because the whole human race, as it were. That was the Karl Barth was once asked, how old is the world? He was talking about, is it a relatively recent, is the earth relatively recent, or is it billions of years old? And he said, the earth is 2,000 years old. And what he meant is when Jesus came out of the tomb, he led a new race out with him, reversed death. And now we've got the last garden, the garden city, where everything we lost in the first is restored in the last. And so that's why the tree of life pops up again. And then the leaves for the healing of the nations doesn't necessarily imply that there'll be sickness in the city, but the original purpose of the health-giving tree of life will sustain us in abundant life, just like Adam was supposed to eat of the tree. And so perhaps it could be translated rather than health vis-a-vis sickness, but wholesomeness as we feed on the tree of life. There's no more curse, and so we've got the reversal of Genesis. They'll see his face. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves from the face of the Lord. So now no man can see God's face and live, but now we will see his face. What was denied to Moses is now the privilege of all God's servants, and his name will be on their foreheads. Could be linked to the high priest who had the name of the Lord on his forehead. You remember when he went in into the Holy of Holies, okay, into this cube structure, he had holiness to the Lord on his forehead. And there's one thing that I'd like to close with today, then we might have time for a few more questions. Is just this little phrase, the end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. And I mentioned that what was initiated in Genesis is now being consummated in Revelation. But the most important, perhaps, I haven't listed. And I'll do that now. Because it's rather beautiful. Okay, forever and ever. This is 22:5. Forever and ever. Okay, I want to speak for a moment about what the Jews called the eighth day, and the early church called the eighth day. Okay, Christ rose, okay, on what day did Jesus rise? On the third day. Okay, what day was that, the third day? It was the first day, okay, after the Sabbath, the first day. And the early church called that the eighth day. Okay, not the first day. They called it the eighth day. And the number eight became the symbol of resurrection. The 7 days of the week were an image of the time of this world and the eighth day of life everlasting. So when Jesus comes out of the tomb, it's a whole new day. It's a whole new day. That's why here he'll be called the morning star. When you see the morning star, what do you know? It's a new day. It's a new day. You see, it's a new. And so that's why they called it the eighth day. Now, just track with me for a moment. Revelation begins with John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You remember that? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The eighth day. That's what this book is going to be all about. The introduction of the eighth day of eternity into this realm of time and space. So the book begins with a vision of the resurrected Christ and ends with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Both were symbolized by the eighth day, the resurrection and the eternal age. Now, the visions are complementary. The vision at the beginning of the resurrection of Christ, the vision at the end that we're looking at of the new heavens and the new earth. They're complementary. One, the one consummating God's work in creation. Okay, so now we're into a new heaven and a new earth. And the other consummating God's work in redemption, the resurrection. Now just stay with me for 1 minute and this will come together. Okay, God creates in 6 days and rests on the seventh. Of course, it's the rest of achievement. He's not fatigued. He rests on the seventh. Jesus rests in the tomb, okay, at the completion of his work. It's finished on the cross. And so he rests on the Sabbath after his holy week, just as God rested after the week of creation. He rests just as the Father himself had rested on creation's seventh day. And so Holy Week is to redemption what the week of Genesis 1 is to creation. It's bringing us in now, you see, to the eighth day. And so on the basis of the finished work on the cross, okay, Revelation now takes us further into the eighth day. That's why it begins with, I was in the Spirit, okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's where it begins. And that's where it's going to take us, right into the eighth day, paralleling the creation. God rests on the seventh day. Jesus rests in the tomb on the seventh day, the Sabbath. But then he bursts out into the eighth day, okay, which is the eternal age, which is why, of course, the Lamb is so central in his book. And so this forever and ever is picking up a beautiful imagery that's going to pick up Genesis 1, it's going to pick up the resurrection, and it's going to take creation and redemption into its consummation with the Lamb, the city, the new heavens, the new earth. They'll reign forever and ever. We're into what they call the eighth day. Okay. What Ivan is asking is, he's asking about the nature of the lake of fire and the nature of judgments. Okay. Very, very important question. And again, I'm betwixt and between, because really to work through the implications of Ivan's question would take a lot of time. We could, of course, we can give a concluding answer in a sentence. But to do it justice biblically would take, and I'm often tempted, Ivan, when some of you ask questions, to think, you know, we should do a seminar on that, or we should take a week on that. Because what I'd like to do, you know, is I'd like to work through how the church has viewed this in different periods of time. And it goes back to, Colville was asking about the resolution of all things. Perhaps I can just, in a sentence, refer you to a book that came out by InterVarsity Press recently called Four Views of Hell, that looked at the four positions on hell that have been taken by Bible-believing Christians down through the ages. So you can pick that up. The reason why I don't want to get into it is obviously, Les spoke about it this morning, I don't just want to get to the end point, I really would want to work through, it's a little bit like Larry King saying to Chuck Colson, do you see what I mean? Is Jesus the only way? And that's a very pressing issue in our day. You see, it wasn't so much for the medieval church, because they weren't really thinking about China. They hardly knew China was there, do you see what I mean? And didn't go to India, but now these folks are in our midst and on our TVs day by day, do you see what I mean? So it becomes a very pressing issue for us. And so rather than obviously Les gave the, you know, and Chuck Colson gave the answer, but what I would like to do for the sake of the non-Christian, do you see what I mean, is trace the biblical roots, you know, to that endpoint. So I can't do it right now, but, you know, I would recommend the book, and you can look at the whole kind of scriptural panorama there. Okay, could you all hear that? Okay, what Jeff was saying, again, this is a very, very important question. Perhaps the most important question we can ask in this session, and that is, Jeff is saying, you're talking about Revelation says all nations will come and worship you. There is this sense of the nations flowing into the city, a tremendous victory of the cross. But then he's also saying there's the work of the Antichrist. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, etc., etc. You know, how do you reconcile these two? And this has often been the dilemma in the prophetic realm. And that's why, and I was digging this out as you were speaking, Jeff, that's why these positions have come out in the history of the church. That basically, each one of these positions leans in one direction or the other. And that's because we seem to have two things in tension here. And it shouldn't surprise us, because 2 years ago, 3 years ago, because I'm catching up on American history, you see, because, you know, when you're in an English school, they don't teach you much about the 4th of July. You know, just keep that a little bit quiet. So I'm catching up, you know. And I read the biography of Benjamin Franklin, about 700, 800 pages. Great biography. And I was intrigued to discover this man, okay, who was a deist. He was not a Christian. You know, a deist at best. Was so impressed, you see, the Great Awakening under George Whitefield was, and he built a hall in, now help me, Jim, in Philadelphia, am I right? Philadelphia, that's right. He built a hall in Philadelphia so that every time George Whitefield came, he could have a place to preach. And he would say you could, when he walked home through the streets of Philadelphia, he could hear people in their homes singing hymns as he walked home in the evening. Yet he did not repent. And you can go to the other side of the Atlantic, to the days of Wesley, where you've got this phenomenal revival running, but at the same time you've got great wickedness. And it would seem, and we didn't really unpack, in fact, this wasn't the verse you mentioned, but what we will get to is that intriguing verse that says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So it would seem that we've got two streams running on the earth. And that's why I've often pointed out to you that the amillennial position particularly embraces those two streams. I don't mean that you can't get it here and you can't get it here. Of course, here you just got total victory in this paradigm. But you see, these might seem to be academic, but they're not. They're asking the question, what can we expect now? Can we only expect wars, rumors of wars, apostasy? You see what I mean? Is that all we can expect? No, I believe that's incorrect. We shall see, and we are seeing those things. But we're also seeing Nigeria, we're also seeing Uganda, we're also seeing Korea, we're also seeing, you know, these movements of God around the world. And there are still a good few saints in this United States of America. A good few that have not bowed the knee to Baal here. You believe it. That's why the mercy of God is on this land, okay? Many millions who love the Lord Jesus. And so I think the, but why Jeff's question is so good, you see, if we're only looking for the darkness, that's probably the only thing we'll see and the only thing we'll expect. And Revelation is not like that. It's not like that. It's very realistic about the power of evil, is equally realistic about the power of redemption and the cross to bring the nations. So it's like we've got two things in tension, and it's somewhat in tension because, you know, that we have some responsibility to push the stream of righteousness, the stream of revival. That's right. And I think that is that's a good word. We don't minimize, okay, the power of evil. Don't minimize it. But neither do we capitulate to it because of the resurrection, because of the day of Pentecost, because of the church. And so we would be misinformed if we saw this as an all-embracing, all-enveloping evil that we cannot get away from. You know, that would not be true. That is reserved. Jesus is still Lord, and he won't yield his lordship to the Antichrist. It will be contested, but he won't yield his lordship over all the earth.